Well, good morning. This season of Thanksgiving, we hope that you're thankful, and it's a privilege to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I dressed up for the occasion. It's amazing that my wedding suit still fits me, although I got a confession. It's the wedding suit of my daughter 6 years ago, so anyway, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, I want to share with you a life lesson that only took me 20 years to learn. I've been saved 33, 34 years, but if my experience and the experience of the psalmist can help you in your Christian walk, then God be the glory. And the title is, The Goodness of God. Psalm 73:1, truly God is good. We could stop right there, but truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll bless the Word, honor your Word, and elevate your name, and may you be praised in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalmist makes a factual statement of truth in verse 1. Truly God is good. And this is a truth that we must never forget, because in verse 2, he goes on to say that his faith in this was failing him. That he had almost doubted the goodness of God when he tried to understand the mystery of how the wicked can prosper while the godly suffer. And he began to question the goodness of God when he saw the unfairness in the world. And we will witness Asaph's looking at his circumstances, first through human reasoning, which failed, and then later through divine inspiration. The man's human wisdom would reason that the godly should prosper and the wicked should suffer. But this is not what he was seeing or experiencing. As a result, his faith was failing him, and there was a crisis in his faith, causing him to doubt the very goodness of God. And so my title is The Goodness of God. And when your faith is being tested, it's important to hold on to this biblical truth that God is good. The title in my Bible says it's a psalm of Asaph. He wrote several other psalms. But Asaph is the writer, and this is his testimony while living under the Babylonian captivity. The children of Israel had gone into captivity numerous times. They'd sin, they would go into captivity, they would repent, God would deliver them. And so Asaph writes this psalm to encourage the Israelites, who are also under this bondage, while a wicked people, a group of wicked people, the Babylonians, were in great prosperity and ruling over them. And you say, well, so who is Asaph? Well, he was one of David's three chief musicians. Four of his sons were musicians. You can read where he was involved in the returning of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem after it had been in the hands of the Philistines. He led the nation in worship. And Asaph's belief system would have been influenced by Moses' teaching back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all, to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations in the earth. And all these blessings shall come to thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord. And he says, blessed will you be in your fields, in your homes. And he goes on. And so... it is my personal belief that Asaph was a godly man and innocent, and yet he was taken kept into captivity along with the rest of Israel, as Israel had sinned and then God put him into captivity. And he would have been similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Innocent men, but taken along into captivity. Or it's possible that he forgot or ignored Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy 28:15, where God says the other side of the coin is, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all the commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. He says, verse 48, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemy, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until ye have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And that's what they were experiencing. They had sinned, they'd gone into captivity, they were under the Babylonian captive, and they were suffering. And so, let's look at the temptation of Asaph as he enters into this struggle. And he says in Psalms 73, verses 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, but as for me, one of the chosen, anointed, covenant people. You know, think of that. We are Christians. We have the Holy Spirit. He says, as for me, a covenant, one of God's chosen. Even as for me, even me. And so the song leader of the choir, and we can see that the faith of strong believers can be shaken to their core. And none of us are free from the temptation. And the Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because storms will come into our lives, and they will test us, and even the strongest of saints. He said, my feet, or we could say my faith in God and his providing for me was almost gone. Asaph's faith was wavering. He said, I was ready to find fault with God, and I thought that the judge of all the world had not done right. In verse 3, for I was envious of the foolish. Now, he correctly calls them foolish. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. you know, here's a strong temptation to envy the prosperity of the wicked. We'll see in verses 2 to 14 how he got into the temptation. We'll see verses 15 to 20 how he got out of the temptation and won the victory. And then we're going to learn what he learned from that. Well, okay, so we're going to learn what he learned, hopefully. And so the experience of others can certainly be our schoolmaster and instructor, and we can learn and strengthen our faith so that we don't sin in the same way that he did. But Asaph was almost shipwrecked, except for the grace of God that was always with him, which is what we're going to learn, and we're going to find out. God was always with him. So let's look at the temptation itself, verses 2 to 14. My feet were almost gone. He said, I envied. Now, what is envy? Envy is a feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing the promotion, advantage, or prosperity of others. We could also say jealousy. You know, it comes from a lack of possession or power or influence. In the workplace, people jockey for positioning. And, you know, other emotions that accompany it would be a sense of helplessness, anger, resentment, jealousy, and envy. And so this song leader has a wicked sin buried in his heart. And he confesses that everything he saw was clouded by his sinful attitude of envy. You know, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's good. And God knew that if we yielded to envy and covetousness and jealousy, that it would cause great sorrow in our hearts and trouble our souls. And so he commands us to be content with such things as we have. And contentment, and there lies the problem, not being content. Well, you mean God expected Asaph to be content in Babylonian captivity? Well, what did Paul say in Philippians 4:11? Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But he says it's a learned process. It took me 20 years. I'm not sure I still have mastered it. 1 Timothy 6:8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For ye have said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so, First, we see the temptation, which is envy. And it's very difficult to see life clearly through the tears of self-pity. It kind of clouds our view. And so, how can a believer fall into such a temptation? Well, it says in verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw." I saw, I looked. My eye gate. I saw by looking to the world. I see people who never go to church, if I could paraphrase this. They never worship God. They discredit Him. In fact, they take His name in vain, and yet they have all the comforts of the world. They have possessions, and then I look and see God's saint, maybe a pastor in a small struggling church, just as poor can be, struggling to make ends meet, and I begin to doubt if there is an all-wise God who sees all and knows all and cares for all. And I begin to question the goodness and the fairness of God. But he says in verse 3, I saw. In other words, judging by all the outward appearances and experiences that he was going through, it would look to me that they have it made. Now here he is, human reasoning. We're going to learn that this was human reasoning, humanism, that just failed him. Later we're going to discover that he found divine inspiration that saved him. But now keep in mind that in his backslidden state of mind, some of his statements are not true. But you have to remember, he's confused over how the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And in this psalm, we see the wrong attitude of a believer, how a believer's heart can turn bitter against God. And you know, the word heart is mentioned 6 times in this 28 verses. If you look at verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. What was Asaph's heart wishing for? The same prosperity as the wicked? And so he says in verse 4, they have all the comforts of life, you know, for there are no bands or chains in their death, but their strength is firm. And all the comforts of home, up until the day they die, they're not dragged to death by the magistrate and the judge, even though they deserve to be, for their wicked life they live. And under the Babylonian captivity, we know that Christians were persecuted and they were dragged to the dungeons and put in bands or leg irons and chains. But the wicked, they live and they die free from any pain and sorrow. Their end seems to be peaceful. So he is reasoning in his mind. You know, and a peaceful death is usually the privilege of the godly, you would think. And so in complaining to God, this is the first complaint mentioned. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Or again, so he believes. He said, you know, they're wicked. The wicked, the verse 3, are not in trouble. Now, that's an exaggeration, of course, but they're not in trouble as other men, or as good men frequently are, is the implication. And verse 6, therefore, as a result of this, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. He's using an illustration of how they're dressed in pride and golden chain and garments. And he says, you know, everybody loves a parade, but not the parade of pride. And the Bible says in Romans 2:4 that God allows the sun to shine and the goodness of God should lead them to repentance, and yet it doesn't. Oftentimes it doesn't. And so verse 7, he says here, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. You know? Now that is true only in the material world, because if God is not your portion, you will always be empty and in want. But they have more than they ever expected and more than we could ever wish for, he says. Verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, or they speak blasphemy. Pride is expressed in their speech, not only in their dress, but in their speech, their mannerism. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. In other words, there's blasphemy. They don't fear God nor his power, and they rail on men because they see themselves better and above everybody. Verse 11, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They dismiss God. The wicked say boastfully, you know, we can oppress these Christians, and we can live any way we want because God doesn't know, and he's not going to do anything about it anyway. And so the wicked have convinced themselves, and because God doesn't judge immediately, they feel that they can get away with sin. Now, this world will never honor Christianity. This world will elevate the wicked. It's just the mechanics of the way the world operates today. And so he's seeing this, and he's struggling with it, and his faith is failing. And he says, verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. They're the ungodly, the unholy. They're the profane who will not acknowledge God. And the psalmist is summing up his complaint of how the wicked prosper and the godly suffer, especially himself, as he suffers in life under the Babylonian captivity. Now, have you ever complained to the Lord how bad you have it? Even us, Christians, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, how hard life is. Do you find yourself saying, God, why don't you bless me more? Like you bless so-and-so, or maybe you bless the wicked. It's just not fair. Have you ever argued with fate? Or better put, have you ever argued with God's providence and provision? You know, to say, if God loved me, he would have not allowed this to happen. Or if God loved me more, he would have done this for me. You know, and God, why did you deal me this hand? What did I ever do to deserve this? And so he says, I struggle from day to day, just barely getting by, while the wicked have none of the problems I have. They are sunning themselves in prosperity. And I feel like God is frowning on me continually. In verse 12, towards the last part of it, he says, they increase in riches. They're not just prosperous, but man, they just get richer and richer. And so, they get richer and richer, and I don't have any of it. It's the envy that's in his heart. Well, let's read verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly which prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Again, that mention of his heart. I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. The psalmist is basically saying, you know, it does me no good to serve God. If he's going to bless the wicked and persecute the righteous, now have you ever felt that it just costs too much to serve God? And the psalmist in verse 1 is actually in his right mind. He makes that statement, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. It pays to serve God. But in verse 13, when he was in a crisis of faith, he says, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. So you see the struggle he's going through. His faith is in crisis. And he's in verse 13, he's not in his right mind. Let's just put it bluntly. Verse 1, he says, God is good to those who serve him. Verse 13, he's tempted to say that I serve him for no reason. It does me no good to live for God. If he's not going to reward me, he's not going to do this and that and jump through my hoops and answers my prayers. But you know what? 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. For God is not Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. And the writer of Hebrew then encourages his readers to have full assurance of hope unto the end of this very truth that God is good. He's not going to forget about you. It does pay to serve God. And yet, what does Asaph say? Well, he says, I try to live holy, and what do I get? Verse 14, I get beat up every day. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Every day is full of sorrows. And every day God beats me up. I'm chastened every morning. It never lets up. A modern day version of Asaph's complaint would sound something like this, if I can take a little liberty. I struggle to get to church in my old junk car that barely runs, mufflers falling off, the tires losing air. I got to air it up every week. I just try to get to church on time. And on the way to church, I meet my wicked neighbor going to the lake on Sunday morning, never going to church. He's in his brand new truck, pulling his brand new boat to the lake. And where has this religion got me? And it hurts. And you see, we get into this stinking thinking that if God really loved me more, he would bless me more, or he would not have left this or that happen to me. And yet, you know, in verse 15, if I say I would speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. In other words, he's the song leader. He's supposed to lead the worship of Israel. He said, if the people knew what was in my wicked heart, they would be offended. I would cause others to be offended. You know, envy, bitterness, is a root of bitterness, defiles many, the Bible says. And so, maybe some of us are there, or have been there, struggling with the thoughts of unbelief, blaming God for the condition we're in. You know, if only this or that had been different, if only God would have blessed me more or done this or that for me, he could have helped me more. And we live in the what-ifs of life. And I lived in the what-ifs of life for many years. And it was painful. You know, if only I had been more privileged to be born into that family or this or that. And in this psalm, we're taught how to respond when things go wrong in life. You know, how do we handle the setbacks in life? How can I enjoy the detour and the scenery in the detour? Now, some Christians have the false view of God that they believe that just because they are a Christian, God must keep them from all harm. And they believe that God has promised health, wealth, and prosperity. And when the expectations are not met, they blame God. And yet the Bible says, yea, and all that shall live godly shall suffer persecution. And so Satan will try to get you and me to question the goodness of God. You know, if God were really good, why would he allow this to happen to me? Well, truly God is good, and he's too good to do evil. And the psalmist comes to that conclusion in Psalms 73:1. And the psalmist finally realizes that's truth, but he struggled with it. Now, he allowed the Israelites to go into captivity because of their sins. You know? I mean, some bad things just happen in life we bring on ourselves. We can't blame God for it. Well, not all things, but, you know, as they were persecuted, they went into captivity, then they repented, and they turned back to God, and he delivered them. And so their suffering actually led them to a closer walk with God, which worked out for their good. You know, God's not interested so much in our happiness as he is in our holiness. That's the truth that we have to grasp. And so, finding God in the valley, there's a heightened presence of God in the valley when you're suffering. And God has never promised to keep people from suffering, but he's always promised to be with his people in suffering. Let me ask a few pointed questions. Am I satisfied with my lot in life? Am I kicking at God? You know, am I going through a midlife crisis as I face my mortality? Is this where I want to be at this point in my life? Or am I disappointed that I'm not where I want to be? You know, and I don't know how I'm going to reach my goals. Time is running out. And I don't see how I'm going to make it to where I want to be. Some cases the stock market might crash and I lose my 401 savings. If this is true, you know, we are to take our disappointments to the Lord. And never underestimate God's power to still see your dreams come true. We ought to have faith in God and not doubt. Somebody says, you know, life's not fair. You know, you're right. Life is not fair. We are not all born with equal skills and opportunities. Some of us are a one-talent saint. Others are 10-talent saints. But, you know, don't be envious. Take what God has given you and develop it. And God will bless you with more. And then be content with the lot in life where God has placed you. And here's the key. Be willing to surrender to God's will for your life, which is only good for you. Because God is good. And He loves you. And He's too good to do wrong. And don't have a pity party. You know, we have a whole generation of victim mentality. I'm a victim. We have decided we're not going to be victims, my wife and I, no matter what we've gone through. But don't act as if we know better than God and we know the outcome in life, how it should be. And it is basically our privilege to surrender our lives to the providence and hand of God, knowing that He cares for us with an everlasting love. Well, how did Asaph get out of this temptation and win the victory? Let's look at verses 16 and 17. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You know, it took revelation, the Word of God, for him to understand what was going on in his life. He says, natural reasoning was not enough. He says, verse 16, when I thought to know this, through the knowledge of human reasoning, just my own thinking to know, he said, I couldn't understand it. It was too painful. Not until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. There's the inspiration. There's the divine counsel, the divine revelation of understanding. And he says, verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. Well, whose foot is slipping now? You know, if we look at life in just time and now, present, and not in eternity, not in the view of eternity, we're going to get it all wrong. We're going to be skewed. And so, he says in verse 19, how are they brought onto desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terror. You know, their prosperity was short-lived. Verse 20, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. You know, God despises the wicked. We certainly shouldn't envy them, maybe pity them, certainly pray for them. And he says in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. He was under conviction, divine inspiration that created conviction in his heart. He says, verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. I was just as dumb as an ox, is what he's saying. How much understanding does an ox have? Not a whole lot. And so, he says, verse 23, nevertheless, I, one of your covenant children, am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me up by my right hand. He starts to list his Christian blessings and his relationship that he has with God. He says, you're my help in time of need. Verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. He said, I got divine guidance, inspiration of the word of God. I've got a counselor, a savior, and heaven is my home. Man, what did I have to complain about? Verse 25 and 28, he continues to express his faith in God and count his blessings. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Verse 25. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. When he was in a crisis of faith, he went to church. You know, I've heard the argument, oh, I just can't go to church. I'm just struggling too much. That's where you need to be. He went into worship, and that's what saved him. As a result of it, divine inspiration, he began to count his blessings. Count your blessing. I hope you have this Thanksgiving season. Just think of the loving spouse, the great church, our health, the Holy Spirit, our comforter. What did I think I had to complain about? We are more than conquerors through Christ. So is it possible for a Christian to have a crisis in faith like this? Absolutely. You know, my temptation was not so much to envy the wicked, but to question the goodness of God when trials came. My thought process was, God, you said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things be added unto you. To the best of my knowledge, I believe that I've been seeking you first, putting you first, but these things ain't coming my way. They're just not here. And through the years, I developed a saying that goes, well, there's the death of another dream. I don't know how many times I said that. When I would try to accomplish something and it failed, the death of another dream. But you know, I've thrown that out, thrown it in the trash. And look at Asaph. Here is a song leader of Israel with no song in his heart. He's in danger of questioning the goodness of God, having a root of bitterness that defiles others and could damage his testimony, and he's questioning the goodness of God. And he says, when I try to understand this, it's just too painful. Now, maybe you feel it's painful with what you're going through. I would recommend that you find peace by yielding to God's provision in your life and his will for you. And so can you still find fault with God, or can you say with the psalmist that God is good? And in verse 28, he begins to declare all of God's wonderful works. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, and I will make that I may declare all thy works, or all thy wonderful works. He was brought out of this pit by just going into the sanctuary of God and worshiping. So what can we learn from this? Well, does it pay to serve God? Absolutely. Is God good? All the time. Human reasoning failed him. He felt abandoned by God. And it wasn't until he went into the house of God that he understood. And so worship delivered him from envy and questioning the goodness of God. You know, when tested, Job held on to the omnipotence of God. What is omnipotence? It's that God knows everything that I'm going through. Habakkuk held on to the holiness of God. Jeremiah, when tempted to doubt, held on to the justice of God. And the psalmist clings to the goodness of God. And when your faith is being tested, you hold on to the biblical truth that God is good. I want to close with this story. We need to remember that our God is sovereign, which means God is in complete control of your situation, no matter what you're going through. There were two neighbors up in the northern woods of Minnesota in the early turn of the century. One was a Christian and one was an atheist. One was a godly man. And one who had a hatred for his Christian neighbor, and the hatred grew worse over the years. Now, the Christian owned a prized white pine tree. And the atheist, in spite, went out one evening and he worked all night to cut and chop that tree down. At sunrise, the Christian walked out into the field and the atheist was sitting there on the stump of the tree, wore out from working all night, chopping away at the tree. And the Christian said, "Gee, I was just coming out here to cut that tree down and build me a barn." Now listen, God can take the works of the devil and turn them around to glorify his name. And he can get glory from it. And we cannot discount God's sovereign hand involved in our circumstances, no matter what they may be. He's in complete control, and he's too good to do wrong. Now, what changed in Asaph's life? Well, what changed was his heart, because he's still in his circumstances. His circumstances didn't change. He's still in Babylonian captivity. The interesting thing is he was able to enter into his sanctuary, and I tried to study this out, because the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. What is meant by sanctuary? It would have been his holy place. A place where he got alone to find God through worship, even in captivity. You know, and as we take inventory of our hearts, there's three characters in this story. Of course, there's God. But then there's verse 27, the wicked. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. So you have the wicked described as they that are far from thee. And then you have the godly, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy wonderful works. And so those that draw near and put their trust in the Lord. Now, which most closely describes us? If we are far from God, then certainly we should take that first step of faith and draw near to God. Finish this verse for me. Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And as a little girl at a bedtime story says, that's all I want. That's all I want. The Lord is my shepherd. That's all I need. And so, what did we think we had to complain about? You see, our human reasoning, stinking thinking will get us in trouble, but it's the divine inspiration of the Word of God that will deliver us. And truly, God is good. Amen?